Well, I'd invite you to reach for your Bibles. If you have one, you're going to want your scripture this morning as we look together, study together, listen from God's Word together in our ongoing study of the Gospel of Luke. We are in Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, if you don't have a Bible, maybe you can look on with your neighbor or share together in some way. Last week, if you were here, we began to look at this fascinating account that Luke gives us at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. It's the scene in the wilderness where Jesus confronts or is confronted by the devil, by Satan. It's the temptation of Jesus. That's how it's most often referred to. We looked really only at verse 1 and identified there the primary character in this encounter, and that is, of course, Jesus himself. He is there, Luke writes, and the Holy Spirit is there because the Holy Spirit had driven him there. He is full of the Holy Spirit, Luke tells us. So last week we looked at Jesus. We considered what the Bible tells us about our Lord and his humanity and about the reality of the sufferings of temptation that he endured. And by that, I hope we begin to better understand our own temptations that we face as human beings. We learn that he was truly a man, that he suffered like we suffer. He endured temptation like we endure temptation. Growing up, he had suffered temptations. He suffered the temptations of a young man. He suffered the temptations of a carpenter. He suffered all the same temptations that we would suffer in the seasons of life as we grow and mature as men and women. Yet unlike us, he suffered all those temptations and never sinned. Now comes, in Luke's account, this 40-day intensive encounter with Satan himself. And again, our Lord suffers the temptation as a man, and again, he does not sin. He's there in a barren place. We're told he's in the wilderness, and we took a look at that wilderness last week. I had a picture of it. It's one of the worst wildernesses on this planet. And there he suffered the miseries a wilderness can pour out on a man. He suffered the heat. He didn't feel heat differently than you feel heat. He suffered the pains of the rock shards on his feet. He doesn't feel any differently in his feet than you feel in your feet. He felt hunger, Luke tells us at the end of verse 2. And he felt hunger the way you and I feel hunger, yet I suspect a hunger like you and I have never felt, because he didn't eat for 40 days. 40 days without food in this wilderness place. Hungry, tired, suffering the pain and the misery of the scorching sun and all of the rest of it. We looked at that last week, but we also had to reckon that human suffering with this reality that while he is truly human, he is also truly divine. He is also truly God. That means, you'll recall if you were here last week, that during all of his temptations, not only did he not sin, but he could not sin. That doesn't mean, however, that his temptation was less. No, we saw last week that it means his temptations were greater. Constantly the barrage, he would feel the full pressure of the enemy assailing against him. The full press from outside, all that Satan could muster up, understanding that he could gain no leverage from the inside, because on the inside Jesus had no fallen nature. He didn't have any lust or the other sorts of things that Satan usually can use within us to gain leverage in this atmosphere of temptation. Satan didn't have that, so he had to focus all of his forces on the outside. And the outside temptations were undoubtedly intense. Far more intense than you or I face, because we surrender so quickly. It doesn't take much to get us to fall to temptation. Ordinarily, it doesn't even take Satan or any other demonic force. It's just you and me. It's the lust that rises up within us and conceives and gives birth to sin, acts of disobedience against God. We fall so quickly. So understand, Jesus didn't fall. And that means the assault was far greater than you or I or any human being will ever endure. All right, so that was last week. We met the primary personality of Jesus Christ. He's Luke's focus. But this scene demands that we recognize another personality. There's another personality there, and it's introduced right there in the first two verses. Luke says in chapter 4, verse 1, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted, and there he is, by the devil. Jesus was tempted, Luke tells us, by the devil. In verse 3, the devil says to Jesus. In verse 5, the devil takes up Jesus. In verse 13, when the devil had ended his temptation, he leaves for the next opportune time, is the way my Bible translation records it. So there's our other personality, the devil. Who is he? Where does he come from? What is he about? Now, the word that Luke uses to identify the devil that you see there in verse 2 and 3 and 5 and 13 in the original Greek is the word diabolos. In the Greek, it means literally a slanderer or an accuser. So we learn there in that identification that Luke uses one of the character traits of this enemy of God and enemy of Christ, and it is that he is a slanderer, that he's an accuser. So he shows up tempting Jesus with an eye toward being able to accuse Jesus before God as having sinned. Now, the biblical writers, when they write about this diabolos, they use a variety of terms, lots of different names and ways to identify the personality of this tempter that shows up here in Luke chapter 4. We looked this morning at the end of the book of Revelation, but in the middle of that book, in Revelation chapter 12, John captures very well the sense of this variety of identifications. You don't have to turn there. I printed it for you. Here's the scene. John looks, and there was war in heaven, Revelation chapter 12, verse 7. Michael and his angels are waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war. They weren't strong enough. There was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And so the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. So there we see this personality in heaven waging war against the angels of heaven, led by the archangel Michael. There is a war in heaven. Fallen angels who had fallen with Lucifer into sin are now fighting against holy angels. The holy angels win. And Satan and all of his demons are cast out of heaven. He is, notice what John says, the dragon. So there's another identification. But also he says he's the serpent of old. Also he says he's diabolos, the devil. And also he says he is Satan. So this is the personality that confronts Jesus there in the wilderness. The devil is the term that Luke uses. He's there to get Jesus to fall in such a way that he might accuse him before his Father. So that idea of diabolos, it's not capitalized in your Bible because it really describes his activity. It's what he's about. But I want to give you a sense of this, if I can, before we press on in coming weeks through the rest of this encounter. We don't do this very often, but we have done it, and I think it's time that we might do it here, because right here at the beginning of our Lord's ministry is this section of 13 verses that focus on this encounter with this personality. And he's going to continue to encounter the devil. The devil is going to continue to assail Jesus in every way possible throughout his whole life. Left and ministry, he will be attacking him at the cross. He will be attacking him even when he is buried. So arriving on the scene is this diabolos. Now, most of you, I suspect, are familiar with Genesis chapter 3. You might turn there if you want. It's easy because it's right there at the beginning of your Bible. And there we understand the reality of this encounter with this kind of a being. Adam and Eve are there. They are sinless. They are perfect. There was no sin in them. God created them that way. But what was in them was the potential to sin. And all God had to do to create that potential to sin was give them the will to choose and a choice to make. And the choice was, don't eat from a particular tree. So arriving into that context of two perfect human beings comes a serpent. Unlike Adam and Eve, this serpent wasn't perfect. This serpent, when he arrives on the scene, is already sinful. He brought sin with him. And we'll look more carefully at that in a moment. But if you're looking at Genesis 3, you can look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. One of his marks of craftiness is he has the ability to speak. The other creatures don't have this ability in this scene. The other beasts couldn't talk to Adam and Eve. But this serpent, having now, we would understand, been inhabited by the demon spirit angel Satan, speaks. And this is what he says. Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? Now that word serpent, again, it's a little s. It's not his name. It's his activity. It's in this case for us to identify with his being, how he occupies this creature. Literally in the Hebrew, that word serpent we have translated would not be translated so specifically, but rather would be a reptile. It's a reptilian creature of some sort. John's revelation, which we just read, might have us to understand that he was, in fact, a dragon. That this was a dragon created, as all the other animals were created in the beginning by God. We know in the rest of this account that he, however he took shape, walked upright. And then later we're going to see he can't walk upright. So perhaps he showed up inhabiting a dragon. And this dragon speaks. But the focus really isn't on the animal. It's on the deceiver that has now taken hold of the animal. It's on this supernatural personality, this supernatural being, identified now, here, and throughout the rest of Scripture as the arch enemy of God. He opposes God. He opposes the Word of God, the truth of God, the commands of God. He opposes the people of God. He works aggressively to take God's Word and twist it, as he does in this encounter, and to lead God's people to disobey clear commands from God. So sin now arrives and it reaches into man by appealing to the lust that was already there in Adam and Eve. No. They're perfect. They don't have that. Just appealing to the freedom to choose and what would seem to be a wonderful choice. The devil says to Eve, you can be like God. What could possibly be wrong with that? Well, only one thing. His path to being like God is to disobey God. And they fall for that, both Adam and Eve. So the Bible allows us to get a glimpse into the origins of sin. But the Bible also allows us to get a glimpse into the origin of this serpent. And for that, you'll need to find a little tougher text to find than Genesis, and that's the book of Ezekiel. So I would encourage you to take a minute, turn over to the prophet Ezekiel, and find there chapter 28. Ezekiel is speaking for God. And he's going to give us a glimpse of this devil, of this serpent, of this dragon of Satan. Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 1. Now, we can't take a lot of time and build the context, but what this begins with is a prophecy of Ezekiel speaking on behalf of God against the king of Tyre, an enemy of God's people, a real king in a real time in a real place. Verse 1, Ezekiel 28, the word of the Lord came again to me saying, son of man, say to the leader of Tyre, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is lifted up and you have said, I am a God. I sit in the seat of gods in the heart of the seas. Yet you're a man and not God, although you make your heart like the heart of God. And then there's sarcasm. Behold, you're wiser than Daniel. There's no secret that's a match for you. Look at verse 4. By your wisdom and understanding, you've acquired riches for yourself and have acquired gold and silver for your treasuries. A powerful king, a wealthy king, a wise king. By your great wisdom, by your trade, you've increased your riches and your heart is lifted up because of your riches. Twice we've seen that phrase. Your heart is lifted up. That's just a word picture of pride. You've become prideful. Verse 2, your heart is lifted up. Verse 5, your heart is lifted up. But more treacherous than that is that this prideful heart has now convinced itself that it should be lifted up even higher, that it should, in fact, mimic, share, and maybe occupy the very heart and position of God Himself. Now, it has been said it ain't boasting if it's true. And here this heart boasts that he is like God, but it isn't true. Therefore, verse 6, thus says the Lord God, because you've made your heart like the heart of God, therefore, behold, I'll bring strangers upon you, the most ruthless of the nations. They'll draw their swords against the beauty of your wisdom and defile your splendor. They'll bring you down to the pit, and you will die the death of those who are slain in the heart of the seas. God reacts to that kind of pride. God reacts to the false elevation and self-exaltation of the human heart. And he says, I will lay you low. You will lie in the pit. Verse 9. When that happens, will you still say, I am a God? In the presence of your slayer, though you are a man and not God, in the hands of those who wound you, you will die the death of the uncircumcised by the hand of strangers, for I have spoken, declares the Lord God. Judgment against the king of Tyre. Ezekiel gets the good pleasure to go and confront the king and tell him that. Not a job most of us would want to have. But behind that wickedness of that king is another. Behind his pride is another's pride. And beginning with verse 11, God speaks regarding that other personality. Look at verse 11. Again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise, and the emerald, and the gold. The workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. Now, he's identified now as the king of Tyre, but it's clearly not the human king of Tyre. The human king of Tyre was not in the Garden of Eden. Though he had beauty and wisdom, he didn't have perfect beauty and perfect wisdom. So what Ezekiel is now speaking about, or what God is now referring to, is the personality behind the person who was the king of Tyre. He's talking about the devil. He's talking about Satan as he was in the beginning. That's the picture here. This incredible personality who was in Eden. Now look at this creature so that you'll understand better your enemy and my enemy and the one that showed up in the wilderness against Jesus. He's really something else. He has the seal of perfection, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty, clothed in splendor. Every precious stone is seen to be his attire, but more than that, to really be the essence or luminescence of who he is. This is an incredible creature. This beauty is in you. God created him that way. He would shine, we'll see later, as the morning star. That is this personality. And God would say, I created all that to demonstrate who you are, to demonstrate your beauty, and by that to reflect my own glory. Verse 14, you were the anointed cherub who covers. That cherub identifies him now with the rest of Scripture as an angelic being, an angel. Yet who you were, that's how I created you. I placed you there. You're on the holy mountain of God. You're at the closest you can get to the throne room of God, walking around in the midst of the stones of fire, which is the altar of God that lies at his feet. You were blameless in your ways, verse 15. From the day you were created, watch this, perfect, beautiful, luminescent, in every way. That's how I created you, and that's how you were, where I placed you to be in my presence, until unrighteousness was found in you. That's it. That's all we know about the birth of sin in the heart of this most beautiful of creatures. Suddenly, unrighteousness was found in him. Now, God didn't put that there. He was perfect, and he couldn't be called perfect if he had unrighteousness. But what we do know, as we have already mentioned as it regards humans, is he apparently had the freedom of choice. And he made a choice that birthed in him unrighteousness. That's the genesis, the very beginning of sin. Before it showed up in the garden, it showed up in heaven. And Ezekiel gives us some more insight. Look at verse 16. By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence and you sinned. All of the potential you had, you turned against me. All of the grandeur and the glory and possibility that you have, you turned against me. Therefore, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God, and I've destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. And here's how it happened. Look at it. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. So you get the picture of the human king of Tyre in the first verses and how pride took root. Now you see it happened before that in the personality of this cherub, of this angelic, beautiful, majestic being. And he rises up in pride. You profaned your sanctuaries, verse 18 says, multiplied your iniquities. Verse 17, you corrupted your wisdom. You made choices in my very presence to do all of these things with all those good things that I had done for you. Your heart was lifted up. That takes us back to that king, right, who said what? I am a God. And this is this being. And then God reacts. Verse 18. I've brought fire from the midst of you. It has consumed you. I've turned you to ashes on the earth in the eyes of all who see you. All who know you among the peoples are appalled at you. You've become terrified, and you will cease to be forever. Now the question we have, the obvious question is, how is that possible? How could such a perfect creature surrounded by other perfect creatures in a perfect place standing before the very throne room of God, how can that happen? We really can't fathom it. I'm not going to say it's like you or like me because it isn't. Because we aren't like that. We were never perfect like that. It is unfathomable, but it is what happened, and that's pretty much where we have to settle. We don't know how it happened, but we can understand that it did happen. He made a choice to pervert what was good and glorious and righteous and turn it into something evil. And maybe there I can say we can get a glimpse of what that's like, right? You're not perfect, I'm not perfect, but listen, how often do we take all that God has given us that is good and we pervert it and twist it into evil? Just like that. Twisting his abundant blessing into selfishness and greed. Twisting the beautiful gifts of human sexuality and perverting it into adultery and fornication and all the rest of it. We take his good gifts and we pervert them into wickedness. And we do it no less than this angelic being did it in the very presence of God. So we can see that a little bit because we can see that in us. But again, the difference. We never started out perfect like this being did. And it makes this all the more difficult to grasp in our minds, to fathom the possibility of that. All right, now I'm going to ask you to turn again to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 14. I actually printed a couple of verses here if you don't want to take the time to turn. This time in Isaiah 14, it's the ruler of Babylon. It's the Babylonian king. He's a wicked human regent. He carries a lot of the same marks as the king of Tyre. And there's an indictment issued by God against him. And then, like Ezekiel did, Isaiah takes you behind the king of Babylon to the force and the personality behind it all. And that starts up in verse 11 there. Your pomp and the music of your harps have been brought down to Sheol. Maggots are spread out as your bed beneath you, and worms are your covering. How you have fallen from heaven. And that's how we know it's not the king of Babylon. It's the king behind him. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You've been cut down to the earth. You have weakened the nations. Here we pick up another part of the picture of this being, and it starts with music. Apparently, with all of his splendor, all of his wisdom, all of his capabilities, his peculiar gift was music. Can you even imagine heavenly music? We got just a taste of it maybe this morning, but can you imagine that from a perfect being like this being, creating music that would lead the hosts of heaven, the angelic beings, in praise to God? This angelic being, this beautiful now creative being, once again is what? Fallen. Now notice verse 12, the star of the morning, the son of dawn. My phrase, I'm reading out of my Bible, the star of the morning. If you have an ESV, maybe you do, you have a little different phrase, day star. But if you have the King James Version or the New King James Version, you get a completely different word. So let's start with what the word is. The word in the Hebrew is Hillel. That's the actual word there. And it means a shining one or a brightness. The KJV translators take that word. They capture that word from the Latin translation of that word. And it's translated in those Bibles, Lucifer. And unlike everywhere else other than the reference to Satan, all the other identities of this being are little letters. This is a capital letter in the King James translation, the New King James translation. It becomes a proper name. Now, there's a lot that went into that consideration of the Hebrew word to lead it to a proper name, but it is one that has been embraced by most of Christendom throughout all history. What was his name originally? It was Lucifer. It meant what he was, bright, shining star. Exalted language is given to this musician, to this incredible being. Look at verse 13. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I'll raise my throne above the stars of God. I'll sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I'll ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. That's always going to be the genesis of all of this, pride. His pride again is lifted up. And these are the famous, you may count them in your Bible, you may already have them circled, the famous I wills. I will, I will, I will, I will, he says, I will be like the Most High. This exalted, amazing, phenomenal, glorious, wonderful, luminous creature lets pride take a hold of him, and he becomes the opponent, the direct opponent of God himself. I'm going to take on God at God's level, and I'm going to level myself up. I know the young people that play games, you get to level up. Well, this is what Lucifer's saying. I'm going to initiate the process by which I can level up. All the way up above God. Self-exaltation rising above even God himself. And for that sin, he was cast out. All right, so that's what we know. That's what we know about this angelic being. He made a choice, and his choice was driven by pride, and his desire was to rise to the equality of God. Having been cast out, he ends up on the earth. As an angelic being, not constrained by form or shape, a spirit being, he inhabits this dragon. And he brings the very same offering that tempted him from within and sent him down. He offers the very same thing to Adam and Eve. You can be like God. And there we get this picture of his character that is perhaps most prevalent. He is a deceiver. Not only could they not be like God, because nowhere God had said such, but he tried and knows better. He knows how that ends. And yet there he is, twisting and deceiving and tempting our human forefather and mother, to fall to the very same trick. It didn't work out well for him. It didn't work out well for them. They fell like he fell. And as Nathan already reminded us of this morning, when they fell, we fell. All of us are fallen creatures by nature. Now that's a deep and long theological discussion. We covered it yesterday morning in our class time together. We can't do it now, but I can ask you to turn now, if you would, one more time in your Old Testament to the book of Job. What a phenomenal book is the book of Job. Many of you I know have spent time there. We go there when we're miserable because misery loves company, I think. And so we hang out with Job for a while, and all of us undoubtedly walk away saying, well, it could be worse. I could be like Job. But Job gives us some insight into this personality, Diabolos, that we don't get anywhere else in the Bible. So if you look at Job chapter 1 and look with me at verse 1. First we meet a man who lived in the land of Uz, whose name was Job. This man is blameless, not perfect, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. He's tempted and he turns away, not always and every time, but he is a righteous man in the sense that as a man of faith, he's committed his ways to the ways of God. You've undoubtedly met this man before. I don't think it's your first intersection here. This man lived sometime during the patriarchal period. We don't know exactly when, but we need to mark this. You should note this in your Bible if you haven't. This is the oldest book in the Bible. This is the first book written chronologically in the Bible. Now that's important because if you were to put this at the front of the book, your capture of God's Word, you would see that from the very beginning, God wants us to meet this personality, Satan, because he rises to the forefront of this entire encounter in the first verses. So God doesn't sneak the devil in on us later. He was right there at the beginning in Genesis, but he was also right there in the beginning when that first book was written, the book of Job. Verse 6, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. This is after the fall from heaven, but now it seems that this devil and his minions still have access to heaven. We can affirm that later in the New Testament. We'll do that next week. But he still has access to heaven. God still allows him not just to move around on the earth, but to move in and out of heaven. And so here's one of those scenes. The sons of God come to present themselves before the Lord, and there he is, Satan, who came among them. Verse 7, the Lord speaks to Satan, the leader of those fallen angels, and he asks him, where did you come from? Now please note, God is not wondering where he came from. God knows where he came from. God asks questions like that, and Scripture records those inquiries so that we will know where he came from. Right? God could just move on to the next part, but he asked the question so we know the answer. Where did he come from? From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it. That's where I spend my time, Satan would say, and that helps us. This is Satan's activity, roaming about the earth. Peter would write later in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, you should be sober and you should be on the alert because he's down here and he's roaming around and he has a purpose. He wants to devour you. So that's what he does. That's his activity. That's how he spends his time primarily. So here's Satan exiting that activity, entering into the heavenly realm, And verse 8, the Lord speaks to him. Have you considered my servant Job while you're down there roaming around looking for somebody to devour? Have you ever thought about him? There's nobody like him on the earth. Blameless, upright, fearing me, turning away from evil. He's a man of true faith. You ever thought about him, Satan, while you're down there seeking who to devour? Well, Satan said, does Job fear God? Does Job fear you for nothing? Is he motivated just because he's righteous? Or is there other things that motivates God to be Job to be this man that you say him to be? Haven't you put a hedge around him? Haven't you guarded him and protected him on every side? Haven't you blessed the work of his hands and his possessions have increased in the land? Haven't you done all that for this man? Well, why don't you change the game a bit? Why don't you now reach down and take all that away? Then we'll see what kind of man he is. His faith will fail him if you take his stuff away. That's what Satan says. So God, verse 12, says to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. You do it, but don't touch him. So what are we learning here about this being? He's an incredible being from the beginning. He's an angel of light. He's a great musician. He's luminous. He's not a red figure with a pitchfork and horns. He's not that. His beauty has power to deceive himself, and power to deceive you and me. Don't ever forget that. Imagine a beauty so great that it can deceive himself. How a perfect being, how easy do you think he'll have a time deceiving you? Not perfect. Not beautiful, most of us. We've done the best we can this morning, but he'll make easy work of you. He has an allure. He's an enemy. We've learned all this. He has pride, and he's trapped by that pride now. And this we now learn. He is not sovereign. God is sovereign. Satan is commanded by God to do what only God would command him to do. Satan says, you take it away. God says, you ain't in charge. You take it away. I'm in charge. I'm sovereign. Now listen, this is a true problem in the church today, especially among charismatics, our brothers and sisters who are more inclined toward the spiritual, excited end of the spectrum of Christianity. But it's a problem throughout. And that is that we act like the devil is sovereign. The devil made me do it. It's the demon debt. It's the demon greed. It's not my sin. I don't need to repent of my sin. I need to cast off the devil. As though he's what? Sovereign over me. Sovereign over my affairs. Friends, he is not sovereign. God is sovereign. The only power he has to act in this human realm is power he's been given. And God gives him the power to go take away everything Job has. You see it starting in verse 13. His sons and daughters were eating and drinking in their oldest brother's house. And a messenger comes and says, the oxen were plowing and the donkey feeding beside them. We were attacked by the Sabaeans. They killed all the animals and they took away the servants. I'm the only one that escaped. The possessions begin to disappear. The animals, the servants. How does that happen? Don't forget, God's sovereignty acts and uses Satan, who uses what? Kings and wicked rulers to bring an army against Job's people. That's the progression of how this happened. Verse 16, while he was speaking, someone else came. Fire fell from heaven. Satan working through wicked rulers who've already surrendered themselves to him, and now he works in nature. Fire from heaven, burning up the sheep, burning up the servants. I'm the only one that escaped. So who is this being, this powerful being? How does he work? He works under God's command and he commands men. He works under God's command and he commands nature. Verse 17, while he was speaking, another came. The Chaldeans come in with three bands and more loss, more wicked men under his command. It repeats itself. Now verse 18, someone else comes. Your sons and your daughters, the worst news of all, were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And a wind came from across the wilderness, struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on those people, and they died. Commanding men, commanding nature, commanding the winds, all under the command of God, and now the influence and power yielded or wielded by Satan. Natural disasters, where do they come from? Wars and nations rising against nations, where does it come from? Like the king of Tyre and the king of Babylon, there's a force behind it, satanic force behind it, but always operating under God's sovereign plan. Verse 20, you see the reaction of Job. He rose and he tore his robe and he shaved his head. That's grief. That's the greatest, profoundest expression of grief that humans in that time knew, and it's not a lot different today. He's wrecked by it all. But he falls to the ground and he worships God. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And through all that, Job didn't sin, and he didn't blame God. He just took it. He's sad, yes. He's mourning, yes. But he's worshiping still. And then it gets really personal in chapter 2. I have to rush through it, but the devil is released again, and now it soars and boils all over the body of Job himself, sitting in ashes and scraping and itching with whatever he can find and ripping and shredding his skin the whole while. Satan did that, verse 4, skin for skin. All that a man has, I will attack. This horrific physical condition. What do we learn? What do we learn about the devil? He masters the hearts of men and nations. He masters natural forces. And he can work on your flesh. He can bring sickness. He can bring the worst of conditions. You need to understand that. But you need to understand that it only happens in accord with God's sovereign intention. I would just tell you this, friend, don't underestimate this enemy. Don't you ever underestimate his power. Verse 9, his wife says, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Do you still have faith in this God?" Listen, friend, don't be surprised by this. He will use the people closest to you and try to rob you of your faith. I don't know that Job might have had a passing thought. Why didn't you take her when you took the kids? But what he says is, "You talk like a foolish woman talks." Not that all women are foolish, but there are some foolish women, and you sound like them. "Shall we accept good from God and not accept adversity?" Job just keeps affirming his faith. You know why? Because the devil can do what the devil can do. The devil will do whatever he's allowed to do. He cannot take the faith that God gives you. He can't take your faith. It's not possible, and that's what this whole story proves. The man of God, the woman of God, their faith will stand because their faith isn't theirs. It is faith granted by God Himself. It is unwavering, unable to be overcome. That's the picture. Job just sums it up. Can I accept God's good and not accept God's adversity? The question's for you. Job knows that Satan's ultimately behind this, but ultimately behind that is God Himself. All right, I'm out of time. And you're glad. But this is him. This is who he is. This is the devil. This is Satan. There's more to see next week. Now let me bring us back real quickly to where we started. For 40 days, he unleashed his power and force against Jesus Christ. For 40 days, he worked in every way and ways we cannot imagine he worked against the Son of God. Don't distill it down to just those final three encounters or that summary encounter. For 40 days, think of all the power that was at his behest. Think of what he might have done in turning that heat of the sun up, what he might have done in sharpening the shards of those rocks, what he might have done in magnifying the human frailty of hunger, what he might have done as God allowed him to do to unleash this on the Son of God. Telling Jesus, really? The Spirit brought you here? Really? God has this in store for you? Well, the same is true for you and me. I don't know where you are this morning, but that's the question you're going to have to deal with. I don't know what pain you're in. I don't know your adversity. I don't know your suffering. But I know this. The devil wants to use it to twist you and turn you and pervert you and rob from you and steal from you and ultimately destroy you and to take away your faith. Don't fall for it. Whatever he offers you, don't fall for it. Because it's all a lie. Father, we thank you for your word and its truth. We thank you that we can be given a glimpse into the supernatural. Not a scene we often want to take in, the reality of the enemy. But we need to understand our enemy as far as you've allowed us to. Next week we'll pry a little deeper into that. For this morning, we ask ourselves honestly before you. I would ask that all of our hearts are laid open and bare before you. And help us to reckon rightly the answer to the question. Will I take good from God and not take adversity from Him? Father, we know you use it. You use it to strengthen us. You use it to give us endurance. You use it that we might persevere. You use it to shape in us a faith that is strong and steadfast. Listen, Christian, this morning, you don't know what kind of faith you have till it's tested. God, test us. Find our faith genuine, and then find us a people like Job who will yet praise you. And all God's people said, Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com.